Well, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We have a baptism this morning, and so I direct your attention to this portion as it pertains to parental duties. It is the best known verse to Jews, even to this day. They refer to it by the name Shema, which simply means hear. And you find it in verse 3 and verse 4, where that word is used, hear, therefore, verse 3. But particularly from verse 4 through 9 is our text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and so on. And so we have this text that is the most famous in Israel. If you were a Jewish child today, even in various parts of America, you would be learning this in Hebrew. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And our baptism this morning actually unites Jew and Gentile together, because the child who will be baptized is Jewish by way of maternal descent and Christian by way of paternal descent. And so a very fitting text for us to consider today. Well, this portion is found in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord is addressing the second generation who have come up out of the land of Egypt. A generation has perished in the wilderness, and the Lord is now calling his people to his covenant. And so already in this book, he has narrated the history of what the Lord has done for them. And then he has repeated the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And now he is pressing it home by way of application, calling his people to covenant loyalty. And so, as I said, in two places here, he says, hear, hearken, listen unto me. But in particular, verse 4, hear this. Jehovah is our God. Jehovah is one. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. Indeed, he goes on to say in this chapter that the Lord is a jealous God. He will hold his people as his bride to covenant faithfulness to him. Well, this is fundamental to the command that he then issues, namely that we are to teach our children. And in verse 7 through 9, we have perhaps the most detailed statement of what it means to nurture our children. And isn't it significant that we have to go to the Old Testament for it? Because if you read the New Testament, you will discover that it says relatively little about child rearing. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a statement. But what does it look like? You have to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, to understand what is required of us in this covenant nurture. And that's very significant, because it reminds us that the command comes in a covenantal context. You can't simply lift Deuteronomy 6 out of its Old Testament covenant context, rip children out of the church, and imagine you've got the same thing. No, God addresses his whole congregation, children and everyone. And he says up front, listen, Israel, hear this. The Lord, our God, the God of the congregation of Israel, is one Lord. Indeed, when you look at verse 2, you find the same covenantal theme coming through. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. And then verse 20, the child comes to the parent. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments, which, listen, not the Lord your God, mum and dad, the Lord our God hath commanded you. Then thou shalt say unto thy we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. How fitting for baptism this morning that the congregation of the Lord is called to stand to the covenant, and a particular aspect of that is the duty of parental nurture in relation to the command and the promise of God. Well, I want to open this up for you with God's help this morning, this theme of instructing our children. First of all, note the prerequisite for instructing our children. It starts with the piety of the parents. So how are you to instruct your children? First of all, you must love and fear God. Look at verse 2. In verse 1, we're told these are the commandments that the Lord is giving you. Verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son. He first of all confronts them with a summary of the entire obedience that is required under that term of fearing God. Fearing God, vital piety in Old Testament and in New Testament. And so he approaches his church and he says, you are to perform all of these things out of a heart that is gripped with the greatness of God. That while on the one hand, God is your Father, and you can go to him with familiarity, knowing that he will be tender to you, yet your Father is Jehovah of hosts. He's the God of heaven. And the result of this is an all-dominating, reverential awe in the hearts of God's people in the whole of their lives. And friends, that is the beginning of wisdom, not just for you as an individual, but for your household. That you fear God, but not only fear him, love him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. If there are three keys to unlock the book of Deuteronomy, they are these: loyalty to God, obedience to his law, and love, love, love in our hearts. Here we have the first and great commandment. I said the Shema is the best known text in Israel. Jesus knew that. And so when that one comes and asks him what is the first and great commandment, he goes to the Shema and he says it's this, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Love him with every sinew of your soul. Well, this love is born in grace. Chapter 1 through chapter 4, he's been narrating to Israel everything that he's done for them. You were in Egypt. You were bondmen. And the Lord with a mighty hand has brought you up out of Egypt. And yes, I made you walk in the wilderness for 40 years. But I preserved you. I kept you. Your enemies were not able to overthrow you. And now I have brought you to the borders of the land of Canaan. And I will fulfill the promise that was made unto your fathers. that my redeemed people will enter into the rest. And now he challenges them. Love me with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. Then in the next chapter, he tells them, in a sense, that we must love him because he first loved us. Chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Lord, why did you love Israel? Because I loved them. You say, well, that's not much of an answer. But it's the answer of a sovereign God who is free and gracious in his love towards his people. When your son at the end of this chapter, verse 20, comes and asks you what mean these testimonies and statutes and judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you, then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Dad, why must we obey God? A variety of answers. We could say, because God says so. And God has the right to require obedience by a bare command. Dad, why should we obey God? Because he loved us. Because he redeemed us from the land of Egypt. Do you see the priority of grace? We come to this text through the lens of the New Testament. We hear the Apostle John saying, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Go therefore and love him who first loved you. You must fear and love God. But secondly here, the prerequisite for instructing our children is you must know, love, and obey the Word of God. You must know, love, and obey the Word of God. Verse 1, now these are the commandments, the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. He's giving his word to them. And then in verse 6, he expects them to know and love his word. And these words which I command thee this day, listen, shall be in thine heart. He's not concerned with external conformity, though there will be external conformity. He's concerned with heart love and devotion. Many times we aim at external conformity. I'll say more of this later. We try and coerce the behavior of our children for an easy life. God says, here's where everything begins. You must love God, and his word must be in your heart before you try to put it into the hearts of your children. Verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep, listen, all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. All of God's word in your heart to be obeyed in all of your life. This is the starting point of the nurture of your children. This is the first and great commandment, that you love God. And if you don't put first things first, the second things will never be right. The teaching and nurture of your children is the second great commandment, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, the Lord says there's a prerequisite here. Love for me. Well, then you must love Christ and his word. You must not merely be concerned with externals in religion. Before you tell your child, you ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart must be devoted to Him. That is the first and best way that you can love your children. The first and best way you can love your children is by loving God supremely above all else. But this love will also keep you faithful to the task of teaching your children. Because it's not child-centered ultimately. It's much bigger than that. It's God-centered. So that your love for Christ as one who has been redeemed by Him and brought into covenant with God will fuel your diligence in teaching your children. It will compel you to do what the King has said. And furthermore, it will keep you faithful because your child is not the God. Therefore, you will love the child on God's terms, teaching the child what God says, correcting the child in the way that God says, not conforming to the world, or abdicating the difficult thing for the easy thing. It's not love. Furthermore, this love to Christ, knowledge of His word and obedience to it, will be a demonstration before your children of what you're calling them to. And that's really important. You go to your child and say, "Child, you should love Jesus." And they say, "Why?" Because they look at your life and say, "Words, words, words." Are the words backed up? What a potent force. Love to Christ and His word demonstrated in our lives then becomes a model and also something that draws our children to the very thing that we want them to do. The prerequisite for instructing your children: you must fear and love God. You must know, love, and obey His word. Secondly, the duty of instructing our children. Having stated this, then in verse 7, the Lord commands His people, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." Here, there is first of all a duty that belongs to the church. Remember what's happening here. The congregation of Israel is gathered collectively. And to the whole, God speaks and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He's speaking to the body. The body has a duty to the children. The body has a duty to the children. In other words, it's not only parents that have a duty to their children. Why? Because as then, so now, our children are members of the church, not just children in a family. And therefore, the church has a responsibility to teach its children as well as the family. And friends, that has to be said. It has to be said because there are grave misunderstandings about this afoot in conservative churches. Now, we recognize that in broader evangelical churches, a problem developed over the last 50 years, where a cult of youth destroyed the church, divided it up, and so parents simply sent their children to youth groups, and there were youth pastors, so on and so forth. They abdicated their responsibility, and the church ultimately destroyed generations of young people. But the overreaction is this: to see that it is the parents' responsibility to teach the children to the exclusion of the church. So there are churches, and they would say it's wrong. It's wrong for the church to formally teach its children. That bears no relation to the Bible, no relation to the history of the church, and certainly no relation to the Reformed history of the church, or the history of the Reformed church. The church is to teach its children in two ways. First, indirectly. Indirectly. By that I mean what we're doing this morning. Pastors teaching parents, equipping parents then to teach their children. Showing you the duties that the Lord places upon you. That is a pastoral responsibility that we have. Indirectly, the children benefit because the parents are led to understand what their duties are before God. However, the church also has to teach its children directly. Directly. Fathers, I think you understand this morning that at the last day, you will stand before God and give an account for your households. I think you agree with that. You know that. At the last day, your elders will stand before God and give an account for every one of the members of this church, not just the adults. I will answer for everyone of these children. And yet parents have an idea that elders can't teach the children of the church directly. Where does that come from? This direct instruction begins in the pulpit. That's why I address the children and I try to bring parts of the sermon down to their level so that they don't come to adulthood and think, well, the pastor never said a word to me in 18 years of my life. It begins in the pulpit. But then your elders have appointed classes for this purpose. Not that we entertain the children and have pizza and party times, but that we teach them the whole Word of God at levels that they can understand and then introduce them to the catechism of our church to ground them in that. And so by the time they come to adulthood, they've gone through the Bible, the catechism, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's our duty, brethren. We will answer to God for this. It is reductionistic to say that because parents are commanded to teach the children, that the church are somehow excluded from the instruction of our children. It's the duty of the church, but it is the duty of the parents. The command to the whole congregation here evidently invades our individual homes. Parents are to love God and teach their children. So while on the one hand the church has a duty, the church is evidently not qualified to provide all that belongs to godly nurture in this passage, particularly verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto the children, house and so on, and you're going to bind the word to your doorposts and frontlets between your eyes. It's invading our households. This kind of instruction cannot be achieved a few hours every week on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday evenings. And so the primary, not the exclusive, but the primary duty for the instruction of our children belongs to the parents. The church comes along, equips the parents, then supports and supplements them in this great task. I want to speak to you mothers today. The world despises what you're doing. It despises it. It would rather have all of our children farmed out and all of our women serving another master. But God says to you, this is the highest and noblest calling that you can fulfill. You are investing in the lives of your children in things that will last for eternity. Dabney has a wonderful paragraph on this encouraging women. And he says, yours is the greater work than the men, even in this regard. The men are out in society working. What are you doing? You're polishing the stones. You're preparing. You're shaping civilization. At the fireside, day after day, in the home, nurturing these children, building the kingdom. When the world would have you abandon this duty to build your own kingdom and a career. Listen, ladies, if you have children right now, there is nothing in the world that you can do that is more important than this. And anything else that you do to the detriment of it is choosing something that is less important. But fathers, yours is the chief responsibility. You stand as head of your house and will answer for your wife and your family. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, he doesn't merely address parents. Paul says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Paul well knew that the mother would be more hands-on in this task than the father. But he charges the father. Men, don't leave it to your wives. You need to be involved. You need to be informed. You need to be leading. Your wives are like the executives of the way that you're to guide your household. But a decade ago, we had a homeschool conference in Ayr in Scotland. And I took that conference with a good brother of mine back in Scotland, the Baptist minister. And he was speaking first. And he said something that has stuck with me. People came from Glasgow and the surrounding areas. We were surprised at the attendance, maybe about 120 people there. Probably 75% of them were women. I didn't notice it immediately, but when he pointed out, the men had actually brought their wives and children to the conference and went off and done other things. And in the middle of his message, he just said, where are all the men? Where are all the men? Where are all the men? We're to be men like Abraham. God comes and covenants with him in Genesis chapter 17. He says, Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. Take your sons and circumcise them. But then he says this in chapter 18, verse 19. I know him. I know him that he will command his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and judgment. Can the Lord say that of us men here today? I know him. I know him. That he will command his children and his household after him. And they will keep the way of the Lord. Fathers are so key for evil or good in this whole duty of bringing up children. Thirdly, the method of instructing our children. We've considered the duty, but how are we to do it? Well, first of all, you are to teach your children diligently. Verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now, the word teach in the Hebrew Bible is a very comprehensive term. It includes instruction, admonition, reproof, discipline. The word that the Lord employs here in verse 7 is literally the Hebrew word that means to sharpen. If you've got a margin in your Bible, you may have a reference and it will tell you that. Thou shalt sharpen them diligently unto thy children. I'll give you an example of where this verse is used. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 41. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 41. God says, "And if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold in judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me." The word "whet" there is the same word as "teach" in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "When I sharpen my sword." Well, that's very helpful when it comes to training our children. God says what you are doing is really sharpening your children with the word for war. That's the goal. We're not protecting little houseplants from an evil world. We're not sheltering snowflakes that will melt as soon as they step out of our house. We're training soldiers. If you go at the training of your children negatively, only thinking about the big bad world out there and what you're saving them from. Oh, they teach crazy sexuality. Oh, they teach evolution in the schools. If that's the way you approach your children, you will not equip them. You need to train them in such a way that they are able to go out and fight that nonsense and win. You're to teach them diligently. The word isn't actually in the Hebrew. "Thou shalt teach them" is all that we have. And yet the word "diligently" is supplied. For this reason, it translates the intensive form of the verb. Teach them, really teach them intensively or diligently. Well, that means that we're to teach them all the word, as is suggested by verse 2, all the commandments, all of our lives. So you don't just read your children Bible stories, and so they're able to tell us all about David and Goliath, and Abraham and Sarah, and the parables of Jesus, though they need to be able to tell us those things. You need to teach them the covenant history of the Bible. You need to teach them the great doctrines of the Bible. You need to teach them the morality of the Bible. You need to teach them how to defend the Bible. You need to teach them what we believe in and why we believe it, why we worship the way we do and why it's so important. All of these things. It's comprehensive. And then you have to do it continually. Not just get gripped by a sermon like this and go home and say, "Well, I really got to teach my children." And it's just a sporadic response to the word. You need to start. You need to continue. You need to fight your ill discipline and the laziness of your flesh, and motivated by love to God, so as to properly love your children, you will keep going at this duty. You're in for the long haul. Now, some of you have very little children on your knees. And maybe you're just beginning, and there are heavy days, and you grow weary. And you look ahead and you think, "How am I going to do this for the next 18, well, if you keep having children, it could be 30 years, really. How am I going to keep doing it?" Well, talk to the older people in the congregation and they'll tell you that the long haul is really very short. And it's all the time you have. Teach them diligently. Teach them intensively. Secondly here, teach them formally. Teach them formally. I mean that you're to have set times for instruction. If you have not already, you must establish family worship in your home. This is an obligation on all families, whether they have children in the home or not. And it was so from the beginning. Religion was actually born in households. First found in the household of Adam and Seth and Enoch and Noah and Abraham before there was an institutional church with a tabernacle in the nation of Israel. Was born in households. And friends, there should be nothing that is more obvious to us when we sit back and think about it than that we should worship God daily in our homes. Is He not our God? Does He not bring us into a new day every morning? Does He not bless us throughout that day? Is He not worthy to be acknowledged every evening? In Northern Ireland, we grew up in a culture that family worship wasn't practiced in, even in strong Christian households. Nobody taught it. Very, very few people practiced it. I remember after I was converted, I was introduced to the practice, and it won our hearts, and so we established it, and then Alison's parents inquired, and we told them, and it was such a beautiful thing to see. A man simply say, "Yeah, that's obvious," and at 50 years old, instituted in his household. That was the response. "That's obvious. How did I miss it?" In family worship, God gets glory. Your family receive instruction. You pray to God, and God hears your cries. And in all of that, your household is being oriented and immersed in a culture of family religion. I grew up in a culture, I wasn't a Christian or in a Christian household growing up. But for me, it was odd to go to my friend's house and his father to say grace before the meal. I always got it wrong. Started to eat then. And I think of my children, and it's just ordinary for them that God is worshipped in the home. Friends, those are two different worlds. We've got to do all we can to create the latter, that it is ordinary, normal, routine, that dad calls the family to worship God. Young people, let me speak to you. We're talking about training you right now. But soon this is going to be you. How are you going to set up your home? Maybe your parents are grappling with these things in their adult years. Maybe they missed the boat for decades. But that won't be true of you. So what you can do is go beyond what your parents knew. Perfect these things. Take it further. When you hear these things today, and we'll say more in a minute about informal instruction, but when you hear these things today, your response will not be, "My household was too biblical." It ought not to be that. There's not a household in this congregation that's too biblical. We all need to be more biblical. Then you'll catechize your family. The word "teach" here means sharpen. How do you sharpen? Well, you get a blade with a stone and you go over it. Over and over and over and over and over again. Repetition. It's linked to the idea of catechetical instruction, whereby you're asking questions, probing the understanding, waiting for the echo, trying to gauge where your children are at in their understanding. It's a time tried and tested method of instruction. Let's just step back into the world of Deuteronomy chapter 6. What were the parents going to teach their children with? Children, there's a good question for you. What were the parents going to teach their children with? Do you think they would go back to their tents and open their Bible? Do you think they would go back to their tents and pick off their shelves volumes of theology? Many of them probably couldn't read. They didn't have books. In fact, Moses is here writing the first books of the Bible. Prior to that, it was all oral. Do you see the significance of catechetical instruction? Well, the synagogues took it up. The early church followed. It fell into abeyance, and then in the Reformation period, it was recovered with a vengeance. Luther, Calvin, all of the reformers were producing catechisms in all different languages. And the Church of Rome trembled, acknowledging in the Council of Trent that the Protestants were destroying them by their catechisms. We have a shorter catechism diploma scheme in our church to help you. To try and give some kind of order and an encouragement to it. The children get gifts and prizes if they answer the questions. Use it. It was said in Scotland and Northern Ireland 2 centuries ago that the children were brought up on 2 things. Porridge and the shorter catechism. And that was enough. Porridge and the shorter catechism. What are you bringing your children up on? You've more than porridge. But porridge and the shorter catechism was enough. What's their diet? Thirdly here, teach them informally. Informally. This is taught in 2 ways. First of all, by a symbol. Verse 8 and 9. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. A symbol. Take the words. Bind them upon your hand. Tie them in front of your eyes. Engrave them upon the doorposts of your heart, your house. Write them upon the gates of your city. Well, the Jew came to this and did literally what God told them to do. They would have mezuzah on the door, little fragments of the scripture hung in boxes. They would have their phylacteries. Even today, you'll see it. I was on an airplane one day and the guy beside me started pulling out leather things and I had never seen the like of it in my life. I didn't even know what religion it was. But he was a conservative Jew. We were flying into New York. And there he was putting these things on his head. I said to him, do you know why you do that? He said, no. And I went in Hebrew to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and I said, this is why. He says, oh, that's interesting. They did the thing literally and succeeded to miss the whole point. The whole point. Bind it on your hand. Put it in front of your eyes. Write it upon the doorposts of your heart house. Why? Because the word of God is to govern everything. Your home, your head, your hand. The whole of your life. That's the symbol. And that enforces the command of verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Teach them informally. Teach them by talking in the whole of your life. When you sit in your home, when you go for a walk, when you rise up in the morning, when you're ready to go to bed at night, talk to your children. I think many modern parents are preoccupied with trying to occupy their children. In these days, talking was their entertainment. And God said, talk about the law of God in everything you do and everywhere you go. From breakfast to bedtime is talking and teaching time. No part of life cannot be brought into this curriculum. The whole world is your classroom. And the whole of life is the subject matter. Doesn't mean that you just walk around quoting Bible verses all day. But it means that you bring the Bible to bear upon everything in your day. Friends, this is covenant nurture in a biblical home. That's why I said that we have all work to do. We have repenting to do, and we have reformation to do. But the Lord our God, who is one Lord, says to us, listen to me today. Shema, love me. Love my word. Teach it diligently to your children, formally and informally. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this instruction. We thank you for your great love to us, which compels our love for you. We ask, Lord, that we might have hearts that are set apart to this love. And motivated and constrained by the love of Christ, we would love our children and our households biblically. That we would love them in this way, to teach your word diligently unto them. That we would talk of it when we lie down, when we rise up, when we walk by the way. That your word would be governing our head and our hands and our homes. That it would be as frontlets between our eyes. O Lord our God, help us. Help our children to appreciate such nurture and motivate them to be even more diligent than us when it comes their turn. Lord, your word has said that we are to teach them unto thy sons and to thy sons' sons. Lord, we pray for our sons and their sons. God, give us grace to be loyal to your covenant in this way. For your honor and praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.